Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Thessalonians, first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. And while you turn there, please remember our evening service. We will be dealing with the first half of Psalm 37 tonight. As you know, it is a long psalm, 40 verses, but we'll be dealing with the first half of that, verse 1 through to verse 20. And then if I could remind you, beloved, on Wednesday evening, we decided that once a month we are going to focus particularly on missions, and we will be having our brother Larry and Bonnie Seacrest joining us on Wednesday, and they will be presenting their mission work or their ministry to Peru. They haven't gone yet. They're still raising support for that, but they are. Their ministry is a commendable ministry, and it is good for us to be exposed to what God is doing with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. So please join us for that. It will be a treat. I guarantee you that. Well, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are now at the end of my brief study on a servant's heart after God. And remember, we used what Peter said as a segue to examine the heart of a true servant of God. And we've looked at various parts of the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, and we come to just the end of this brief series. But let's look at the text I'll be reading, and I'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 20, only four verses. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Herein ends the reading of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we want to be still before you this morning. We want to quiet our thoughts and our busy minds and ask you, Lord, to be pleased to illumine our hearts and our minds with your scripture this morning, that you would teach us truth in the inward man, that we would know the power and the presence of your Spirit, that we would know what it is to be conformed into the image of your Son. Please, Lord, these scriptures are your scriptures, and only you can open our eyes. As the psalmist says, in your light we see light. Grant us insight, grant us understanding and conviction in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is The Passionate Pastor, and by God's grace I managed to get an outline, so hopefully you'll be able to follow me better. Well, it is The Passionate Pastor. Now, in the last three morning services, we've been looking at the heart and the character of a servant after God's own heart. Well, today we'll see something more of that, but we'll see more specifically how such a person's heart is translated or is ministered to the people of God. What does this person's heart look like? How does he express himself to the people of God? Does he see the people of God as just a job? Does he see them as just, well, you know, that's what God wants me to do? Or is there a great affection? And what we see here is there is great affection. What we really see in Paul's heart is the heart of Christ, don't we? This is the heart of a true shepherd. This is the heart of a true shepherd. In the next 16 verses, and we're not going to go into all of them, but we'll just end with these four verses. But in the next 16 verses, Paul goes to great length to express to these believers, these fledgling believers, these newly born again believers, he goes to great length to express not just love, but deep concern for them. He sent Timothy to them, and he tells them of his constant, regular prayers for them. In the next section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, what comes to the fore is clearly that this man is he's no cold, removed, detached instrument in the hands of God. No, he is passionate. He is passionate. And beloved, again, when you look at Paul's heart, you need to think of Christ. This is how Christ is over his sheep. Let me illustrate something of the character of this man by quoting to you a text from Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is with interpreter. An interpreter is showing him a number of things to help him in his faith. And he says this, interpreter, then said interpreter, come in, I will show you that which will be profitable to you. So he commanded his man to light the candle, and Christian followed him. Interpreter took him into a private room and told him to open the door. And when he had done that, Christian saw the picture of a very serious person hung up on the wall. And this was its description. The man had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men. A crown of gold hung over his head. Christian said to interpreter, what does this mean? Interpreter explained, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can produce children, 1 Corinthians 4:15, labor in birth with children, Galatians 4:19, and nurse them himself when they are born. And you see him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, as if he pleaded with men. And as you see the world is cast behind him, a crown hangs over his head. That is to show you that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he has to his master's service, he is sure in this world or in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Interpreter goes on and he explains. He says, I have shown you this picture first because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you are going has been authorized to be your guide in all difficult places you may encounter on the way. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, take good heed to what I have shown you, and bear well in your mind what you have seen, lest in your journey you meet with some who pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. And beloved, we need to pray that God would give our churches such men. And we need to pray for such men. And this is what we will see as we come to Paul's expression of love for the Thessalonians. This is something that God desires for us to have. And this is something for which we must be praying for and not take for granted. Because one of the signs of God's removing of his spirit is when he takes his ministers away. Well, there are two parts of verse 17 to 20. The first part is Paul expresses his anxiety. He wants to visit them. Why? Because he loves them. And then Paul highlights something else. He tells them why he was hindered. Satan sought to hinder him. So we'll deal with those two parts. The first part is Paul's anxious desire to visit them. And this is really verse 17 to 20. It comes out in all of these verses. But the first thing Paul says, take a look. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Paul loved these believers. They were a blessing to him from God. They were, as it were, his reward and crown. And he senses that perhaps maybe they might be discouraged that he's not coming to them. And he makes somewhat of a passionate plea, an apology for the way that he had to leave them and for his continued absence from them. And he knew, perhaps maybe Paul is taking so long because he's got bigger fish to fry. He's involved with bigger things. He doesn't really have time for us, a little group of believers in Thessalonica. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, he tells them. He's concerned. He expresses that his departure from them was not voluntary, but resulting from the persecution of the Jews. He tells them how he had to escape. In fact, if you go to the passage in Acts chapter 17, we won't go there, but we have the whole account from that whole part of 17, verse 1 to 34 gives us the account. But in verse 10, we have these words. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. These men had to run for their lives. They were in danger. They did not desire to leave the Thessalonians. Now think about how Paul has described himself and his ministry to these believers. He has spoken of the love of a mother. He has spoken of the love of a father. And he employs the same kind of language and he says to them, what is it like when a parent needs to leave their children? It's a tearing away. That's how I feel, says Paul. I felt as though I was torn away from my children, leaving them orphaned. Again, why does he feel that way? Because of the role he's had in their lives. He has been used by God mightily. He's been used, as it were, as a father, having birthed them to Christ by the gospel. And he says, if you look at verse 17, he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, the word that is used here is the word an hour. Paul is really saying, you know what? We so want to be with you that even if being away from you for an hour is too much for us. He's telling them, I can't endure to be away from God's people. And especially these people whom God has used me to bring to life in Christ. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, it's not to be wondered if length of time should occasion weariness or sadness, but we must have a strong feeling of attachment when we find it difficult to wait even a single hour. Now, by the space of an hour, he means a small space of time. Beloved, why is this important? Because this is what God does in his servants for his people. These are true shepherds. These are not hirelings. And one of the things that Paul has been caricatured as a chauvinist, as someone who was just an ivory tower theologian, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul was like Christ. Paul loved the sheep and was willing to lay down his life for them. He says here, he adds, we were separated physically. Whether we are separated physically or in presence, but we have not been separated in heart. Paul is saying, you know what? Just because you're out of sight doesn't mean you're out of mind. Doesn't mean you're out of my heart. Nothing could be further from the truth. This was not a case of out of sight, out of mind. Look at verse 17. We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. This was a case of absence makes the heart grow fonder. Paul thought about them. What were they? How are they getting on in their faith? He thought about them. If you've ever led someone to Christ, you may have had a taste of this, where you thought to yourself, now what am I going to do? You almost want to take the person home and live with them for a while so you can teach them the things of God, because you're concerned for them. You're concerned that they go on in the faith. Well, this is how Paul was feeling. And he was anxious to visit them. In fact, he says, I was anxious to visit you because you are indeed our joy and our crown. Look at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that He's coming? Is it not you? These are passionate words, beloved. But we must also, as we look at that, think, what is he saying when he says, you are my joy and my crown and my boasting before the Lord? Does that mean that Paul gloried in them more than he did God? Of course not. That's not what he's saying here. This wasn't idolatry. What Paul is saying when he uses these words is he is saying, oh, beloved, do you know how richly God blessed me? As I ministered to you and I saw the Spirit working in your lives and I saw the transformation, do you know how God richly blessed? I have been the recipient of God's favor to be your servants. I am an honored man to be God's servants to you. I have seen the blessing of the fruit of Christ in your life. And because of that, I adore God all the more because of what God is doing in your life. This was a great joy and a great reward for the Apostle Paul. Again, allow me to quote what Calvin says because he's so helpful here. He says, Christ's ministers will on the last day, according as they have individually promoted His kingdom, be partakers of glory and triumph. Let them therefore now learn to rejoice and glory in nothing but the prosperous issue of their labors when they see that the glory of Christ is promoted by their instrumentality. The consequence will be that they will be motivated or stirred up by that spirit of affection to the church with which they ought. When God's servants see God's people going on in faith, it is a great source of joy. It is what they live for. What is the flip side of that? What's the flip side of that? Go with me to Hebrews 13. Take a look at Hebrews 13. Look at verse 17. This is the flip side of that. Where the apostle has to say to these Christians who were taking life easy, as it were, and they were thinking of turning away. Many of them were drifting back into Judaism. Look at what he exhorts them to do. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The flip side of this is when a shepherd pours his heart out for the sheep of Christ and they treat that love as though it means nothing, it is a great source of grief and a great source of consternation. And that is why the author of Hebrews exhorts them, please don't do this, because that would be of no benefit to your soul. And it would be grievous to the shepherds God has put over you. And so what Paul is really saying is, he's saying, I rejoice all the more in God because I can see God at work in your midst. Oh, beloved, it is a great joy when God's servants, as they sow God's word, God's people take it up and they feed on it and they lay hold of God. What a joy it is. Paul's language in verse 19, let's go back there again. Paul's language in verse 19. His language shows us that he's rejoicing over them. They are his crown and his joy. He's boasting, but they're not the only ones. There are others that Paul has led to Christ. There are others that he has rejoiced in. And they held a place among the many. Now think about this, beloved, as you think of these words. He talks about you are our hope or our joy or our crown or our boasting before our Lord Jesus. Let's consider what this means in the light of Scripture. What is this crown? How are we to understand Paul's usage of the word crown here? Well, let me say to you, if you read through the New Testament, there are five ways that the word crown is used. Let me share them with you. First of all, there's the crown of life for those who have endured temptation or suffered for Christ. Consider these words. Blessed is the man, James chapter 1 verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there's the crown of life. Then, secondly, there's the crown of those who love the Lord's appearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, we read these, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And thirdly, there's the crown for those who minister to the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2 to 4, Peter writes this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Fourthly, there is the incorruptible crown for those who are faithful to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 24 to 25. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. And then fifthly, and this is the crown that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. There is the crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. Here it is in verse 19. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Beloved, while this applies to the Apostle Paul, it applies to all of us. All of us are seeking from the Lord a crown. All of us. All of us are striving before God for a crown. But the apostle is rejoicing in seeing souls saved. What a crown of joy. What a crown to think that your life has been the means of seeing many converted. You know, the proverb says this, he who wins souls is wise. So many people labor for so many worthless and meaningless things in this world. But those who labor to see souls come to Christ have a reward that is unbelievable, that is unimaginable. Look at verse 20, what he says, for you are our glory and our joy. What is he saying? He's saying that every person won to Christ becomes part of the spiritual crown of rejoicing. You know, beloved, I want to say to you, it is amazing how we as Christians are content to keep our faith to ourselves and in our own little holy clique and own little holy huddle and not shine the light of the gospel out of our souls to those desperate, dead sinners who need Christ. Now, beloved, I understand not everyone is called to be an evangelist. I get that. I know not every one of us is called to go knocking on the door, cold canvassing. But every one of our lives in some way can be of effect. In every way, in some way we can speak of our love for Christ and point people to the Son of God. Listen to this hymn. And the title of the hymn is, Christian, do not meet Jesus empty-handed. Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Well, let me tell you, beloved, the person who wrote this hymn, a man by the name of A.G. Upham, tells the story of a young man who was about to die. He'd only been a Christian for a month. And while he lay on his deathbed, he was so sad because he had such little time to serve the Lord. And you know what he said? He said, "I am not afraid to die. Jesus saves me now. But must I go empty-handed?" And this incident prompted this man to write this hymn. Think about it. Many of you will have years and years of life being a Christian. And perhaps maybe out of you know, fear that you don't want to lose a relationship, fear that somebody will separate themselves from you because if you share the gospel with them, they might reject you and spurn you. And fear of man really inhibits us from sharing our love of Christ with others. And if we can learn something from the Apostle Paul, beloved, learn this. He says, "For you are our glory and our joy." What a joy it will be if we get to heaven and we've just led one person to Christ. What a joy it will be. And beloved, again, let me say to you, I am not advocating that we've got to go and grab a bag and tracks and go out. That's not what I'm saying. But where you are, share your love of Christ. Point to Christ. Don't be silent when you know these people are living in gross, wicked sin. And because of your silence, they will go to hell. Their blood will be on your hands. Speak of your love of Christ to them. Tell them of your Savior who saved you, who mightily broke your chains. Why would you not want that for another? God rewards us greatly, beloved. When we witness for Christ, He really does. There's an old saying that goes like this, and we all know it so well, but it is so appropriate here. 'Tis one life, 'twill soon be done, will soon be gone. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, let's move on. And I want us to look at particularly verse 80. This text tells us why the Apostle Paul was unable to visit them. Why was that? "I wanted to come to you. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." Though Paul's passions burned for the Thessalonians, he's very honest with them. He says to them, "Our plans were frustrated. It's not for want of trying. We wanted to come." And beloved, this is not the first time the Apostle Paul was hindered in his attempt to see and be with God's people. In Acts chapter 20, verse 3, we read, "There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." And we saw last week, the same things may have and could have occurred frequently. The Jews gathered a rabble together to try and kill Paul. Remember how desperately they wanted to kill Paul. A group of Jews even made an oath that they would not eat until they killed the Apostle Paul. And so, friends, it is not without good reason that Paul ascribes the whole of this to Satan. Listen to what he writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. We forget this. We really do. Paul says this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Beloved, we have an adversary. We have an enemy. And he desires nothing more than to derail and to hinder the progress of the gospel. In fact, Peter tells us, and we'll look at that later on, pretty soon actually, but he says in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It is alarming to me, to my own soul, when I see how casually I am, how casual I tend to treat life, and not when I fail to realize, when I forget that I'm in a war. Beloved, if you're in a war, you're not lounging around and leaving your rifle, you know, in the barracks. You're alert. You're hiding behind walls. You're in a war. Your life is in danger. And the tragedy is for so many Christians, we've been lulled to sleep. We have all of these things around us that distract us. All of these things around us that draw our attention away. Beloved, I know, because I'm struggling with the same things you are. But the truth of the matter is, Satan hinders the gospel and he makes us ineffective. And beloved, whenever wicked people fight against us or they seek to block us in any way, they fight under Satan's banner and are his instruments for harassing us. But you know what happens? We look at these things and say, oh, it's not so bad. You know, it's just a little bit of arsenic. It's got a sugar coating over it. The rest of it's okay. We can consume it. It won't really affect us. Beloved, a little bit of arsenic over a protracted period of time will kill you. And the things of this world, don't for a moment think that they won't kill you and destroy your soul. John Owen said this, be killing sin, and Satan uses sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You think of how the gospel goes forth, and then specifically, you think of how when you seek to labor for Christ in the extension of his kingdom, isn't it amazing how all of a sudden you come against resistance, and you think to yourself, where did that come from? That came out of the blue. Why is this happening? Why are these people responding against me? I remember one day I was sitting on a bus and I was reading a tract to a group of people. And there was one girl just out of the blue who just started speaking and wouldn't let me carry on. And I realized she was being convicted and the enemy was using her to stop me from reading that tract. Beloved, we have a real enemy and he takes no prisoners. And beloved, I want us to be reminded, as Paul is reminding us, we would be well served as God's servants to remember that Satan is constantly plotting by every means and ways to obstruct the edification of the church, to discourage us, to get us off track, to get us focused on the wrong things. We must take care. We must take care. We must resist him. We must be keeping ourselves in the love of Christ every day. Are you growing in grace, my brother? Are you growing in grace, my sister? Are you keeping yourself in the love of Christ? Are you going daily to the fountain of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and plunging beneath that flood, losing all your guilty stains? Are you keeping short accounts between yourself and God? Remember the old hymn that Luther wrote? We love the hymn. We're still our ancient foe, does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask, who may that be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. We have no hope against Satan if we are not daily abiding in Christ. That's why Paul says, do not give the enemy a foothold. Don't give the enemy a foothold. And when I hear Christians say things like this, well, I know it's wrong, but I did it anyway. It just grieves my soul, beloved. Because that just testifies Satan has a foothold. He has a foothold. Now here's a question. We look at a passage like this. This is a question that we should be asking if we haven't asked it already. Can Satan really stop or thwart God's sovereign purposes? That's a good question. Well, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Again, he tried to get to the believers in Rome. And he writes this, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. How does that help us in answering that question? Well, it helps us like this. Sometimes God does allow Satan to hinder us. Sometimes he does. John Calvin says this. He says, and he's quoting from this text in Romans 1:13. He says elsewhere, Romans 1:13, that God has not permitted him, but both are true. For although Satan does his part, yet God retains supreme authority so as to open up a way for us as often as he sees good against Satan's will. And in spite of his opposition, Paul accordingly says, truly that God does not permit, although the hindrance comes from Satan. So beloved, let's understand this. Satan may seem to be getting his way, but ultimately he cannot do it unless God gives him permission. John Gill writes this. He says, indeed he can do nothing but by divine permission, nor can he hinder the will of God and the execution of that, though he often hinders the will of man or man from doing his will. He hindered the apostles from doing what he willed and purposed, but he did not hinder the will of God, which is what Paul should be employed in other work elsewhere. Sometimes Satan is allowed to hinder the work. But you know what? He always overplays his hand. And God always uses what he does to bring glory and honor to his name. Think of the cross. Satan wanted Christ dead. He wanted Christ murdered. What did the murder of Christ accomplish? The salvation of mankind. Satan hinders. And sometimes God allows it. But God works all things out. In fact, Peter, when he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he's talking about the Jews and how they maliciously crucified Christ, you know what he says? As he's preaching on it, he says this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, he says that whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place, God used these wicked acts to do exactly according to his plan and his purpose. Beloved, isn't that an encouragement? Do you not see Satan at work? Do you not see Satan seem to be gaining ground? Of course you do. But here's the thing. God is in control. And the bottom line is that Satan will ultimately end up accomplishing God's will. But be assured of this, he is the Lord's. He is Christ's arch enemy. And he is out to destroy our souls. And nothing delights him more than using God's people or getting God's people to become ineffective. And he often does that, beloved. God may desire a great work for us, but because of our unfaithfulness, because of our unbelief, Satan may get a foothold. And we end up taking up space and time, as it were, and being ineffective for the kingdom of God. Satan does that. One of the things, and my brother Gene will bear witness to this, but one of the most effective weapons of warfare, especially in the Vietnam War, the guerrilla warfare, were the booby traps and the mines. And the purpose of a booby trap and a mine is not to kill, it's to maim. Because that is how you deplete the enemy's resources. You maim, you incapacitate. And that's what Satan does. And God has given us mighty weapons to bring down the strongholds of Satan. Now, let me also say this. God may allow Satan to attack. And he may allow Satan to attack to get us on our knees. Because we've been going along and cruising along and thinking everything's fine, and then things start going awry and Satan seems to be getting the upper hand, and we begin to realize that we're not trusting in the Lord. We're not trusting in the Lord. Let me give you a prime example of this. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians and take a look at chapter 12. And this is after Paul is caught up into heaven and he sees into the third heaven and he sees these glorious things. And listen to what Paul says. Chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul tells us it was a messenger of Satan. Now, we don't know what it is, but he tells us it was a messenger of Satan to harass me. And look at what he says, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And be assured of this, beloved, God may allow Satan to bring great distress, so that we get on our knees and trust God and recognize our weakness. We cannot in our own strength stand against Satan. And not moralism and not conservatism or anything else can stand against Satan. It is Christ and Christ alone. Look at what's happening across this land. Look at the immorality and the ungodliness, and look at the march of the homosexual agenda and how it has gained ground left, right, and center. What do you think God is teaching us through this? This is a battle that is fought in the heavenly realms. This is not a battle against flesh and blood. This is none other than the kingdom of darkness and wickedness prevailing. And God is allowing it so that we can get on our knees and lay hold of our God and seek His face in prayer. Prayer is a mighty weapon, beloved. But again, I remind you that more often, in fact, always, Satan overplays his hand. And who knows that this may be a means of the church. Maybe the church has become so lackadaisical. We have ceased to really, or we have failed to really fight against the blight of abortionism and that wicked practice of the murder of babies, and we've remained silent when we should be on our knees praying and seeking God's face and pleading with God to have mercy upon us. What about our lives? Maybe something has taken root in our lives and it just seems to have such a grip on us. What is God teaching us? Get on your knees and get down to business with me. Put aside everything that is hindering you. Put behind you everything that is hindering you. And seek my face. Beloved, God's kingdom will prevail. He will build his kingdom. But here's the thing. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. You want to see the body of Christ, this building filled with people. Get real with God in prayer. Lay hold of Him. And say to Him, God, use me wherever you choose to use me. We've been praying for visitors. We need to stop praying for visitors. We really do. We need to ask God, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to reach out? Yes, by all means, let's pray for unconverted people to come in and get saved. But let's ask ourselves, let's draw the circle. You want revival, someone said? Draw the circle around yourself and start there. If you're not in the love of God, beloved, you can blame as many people as you want all day long. Ultimately, the scripture says you need to keep yourself in the love of God. And praise God that He gives us wonderful means of doing that. He gives us pastors and shepherds. And praise God that the scripture says we are to exhort one another every day. But ask yourself this question. Has Satan got a foothold in my life? Is Satan hindering me? Has Satan incapacitated me? That I cannot be fruitful? That I am being ineffective in the kingdom of God? Paul understood Satan was at work. And he prayed. And he trusted the Lord. And God always worked it out. And beloved, I can assure you this. When we trust the Lord, when we lay hold of Him, He will work it out. And He will bring glory to His name. But rest assured of this. As Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, He will do it when we acknowledge our weakness. And when we acknowledge that we are ineffective in and of ourselves. That's what Paul says. He says here, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of My weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We have no power to change anything, but our power is in Christ. And realizing that, or coming to that place, is realizing how weak we are and how much we need Him. Are you clinging to Christ, beloved? Are you laying hold of Him? Amen. Father, we thank You for the apostle's heart and for his love and for his passion for the people of God. We thank You also that we learn from this passage that there is an enemy out there, and that he may very well be effective and thwart the extension of Your kingdom. But Lord, You are sovereign and You are in control, and sometimes You allow him leeway and leverage. Lord, we see that with Job. Sometimes it's because of no reason of our own. Sometimes because it is a means by which You are bringing about to glorify Your name. But sometimes, Lord, it is a means by which we are being humbled and we are being brought to our knees to realize that it is not by might nor power, but by Your Spirit. Lord, You are the one who builds the church. You are the one who calls us to trust You. Lord, help us to realize, Lord, that we as Your people, we have this gospel in our hearts. We are jars of clay, but we have this treasure of the gospel. Help us, O God. Help us to be faithful. Help us, O God, to speak of our love. Help us, O Lord, to keep close to You, Lord. Help us to remember that ultimately You are the one that gives fruit. You are the one that produces effectiveness. Lord, please, we pray, meet us in our need. We need Your grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen.